plenty more for us to hear about that. So I'm excited, looking forward to it. And boy, this gospel meeting has flown by, but I've enjoyed it, haven't you all?
Yes, sir.
We're going to go to God in prayer. Before we do that, I wanted to see if there's any updates or any person we want to mention specifically in our prayers. We have our regular prayer list.
Jonah's having a heart cath again today.
Okay. All right. Remember Jonah in your prayers. So. Any others we want to...
My nephew in Pikeville, they got him off the vent after 2 weeks. They put a trach in.
Okay.
So he's still in ICU.
Okay.
Not good.
All right.
The little boy that was Ashland, the football player.
Yes.
They were requesting prayer today. He said that possibly he will not be able to walk.
So his name is Tay Thomas?
Yes.
And Jonah Dickens, right? Is it Dickens?
Yes.
Yep.
Matt and Tammy are both traveling today, so.
Okay. And I'm spacing. Rick?
Eric,
yeah, okay. That had been in our announcements. For some reason, I have a good forgetter this morning. And then Matt and Tammy are...
traveling, yes. Tammy should be on her way back, and he's on his way out to
of course, we will definitely be praying for Brother Phil as he flies back to Oklahoma City tomorrow. So, all right, I'm going to ask one of our elders... Nathan Atkins to lead us in prayer, and then Brother Phil will come speak to us.
Our Lord in heaven above, we thank you for the Bible and our abilities to be together. We're thankful that we're healthy enough to be here. We pray, dear Lord, that we would soak up the word and the ideas and the things that are there, that it would prick our hearts in a good way, and that would our confidence in the scriptures would be stronger. We know, dear Lord, that when we walk by the scriptures, by the faith of them, that we walk on solid ground, and it helps us, dear Lord, to stay on the straight and narrow path and not waver from one way or another. We also know, Lord, that it motivates us to help other people to see the truth. Help us, dear Lord, to be able to help our minds, Lord, to remember the things that we hear and study so that we might be able to say them when the opportunity comes our way, when we're speaking to our friends and neighbors and family. Lord, we pray for Brother Phil as he brings us a Bible lesson. We pray that you would give him the ability to remember the things he's studied. We pray, dear Lord, for the church that meets here day by day, week after week. We pray for the kingdom all over the world. We pray for its growth. And we know, dear Lord, that sometimes we think that times are bad, but maybe there's always something, Lord. The devil's always there. We pray that we would resist the devil and not give in to his lies, but we would be faithful to keep on spreading the gospel and know that there is still good ground, and there are still people in the world, Lord, that are looking and searching. And those, Lord, that aren't looking and searching, Lord, we pray that when they do see the gospel, that they would recognize its value. We pray, dear Lord, for the people that we've just mentioned, the football player Day, the young man, Tay. We pray for him, and we pray that he might be able to walk again. We know, dear Lord, that lots of times people have had terrible sicknesses, and we think that maybe there's really very little chance, but they do recover. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would know that when we do recover, that it's that we should use our abilities to spread to be the people we should be. And we pray, dear Lord, that we'll be with Jonah Dickens and especially his parents. We pray, dear Lord, that his heart could do what it needs to do. And we pray for Eric. We know, dear Lord, that he's a relatively young fellow, and we pray for him that he could recover and that he would be thinking about spiritual things. We also pray, dear Lord, for Brother Phil, and we know he'll be traveling back pretty soon. And we pray, dear Lord, that he would have a safe journey, be with him and his family. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be with those that are visiting with us this morning from other places. We're thankful that they're here. We pray that they are safe also. We know, dear Lord, that you love us and take care of us, and we pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful all of our days and someday live in heaven. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was waiting for someone else to do something. I don't know.
Probably waiting a long time.
Hey, Mark, is the mic on?
One of the things that I often think a lot about is persuasion, the idea of persuading people, and really some of the things that we have talked about Monday and yesterday are really strong things with regard to persuasion. And I believe that part of preaching, true gospel preaching, is persuasion. And unfortunately, a lot of times people are involved with chapel talks, which are very nice and valuable. But we want to persuade people. And Paul said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's the way we should do in everything that we do. And it seems to me that the cross and the resurrection are the strongest things that we have in trying to persuade people to become Christians and to live the Christian life. I know that many of you have people that you love and would love to see them grow stronger in their faith and come to the Lord in many cases. And I'd like to make one suggestion to you. Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. And there is a passage there that I really like to impress on people because it is really the beginning of any kind of growth that takes place in any church. And any place. These are not entirely bad times. There are many young people who are very impressionable and can be won to the Lord, just as there have always been times when young people can be won. But there is also a group of people who are a little bit older that are very, very hungry spiritually. Many of them feel like the church has left them and they don't have a place to go. One of the things that's happening at Search and has been for the last 2 years is we've just been regularly being called, where people call in and saying, I'm looking for a church home. But the thing that is exciting is that many of those who are looking for a church home have come to find out that what they were taught about becoming a Christian is not true. That they learned that their baptism was not the baptism of the Bible. And they're looking forward to being baptized. And they want to go to a church that teaches what the Word of God teaches. And so they began looking and they find the Search program and they find something different from what you would find in evangelical denominational groups and something different from the woke mainstream groups. And they feel like these two groups, one which is kind of an entertainment venue and the other which has become so woke that they feel very left out. And they feel like these are not what really God intended for them to be. So when they find the Search program and they see something that is what they remember, these older folks remember back when they were younger. It really resonates with them. And so just like, I think it was just 2 weeks ago that Paulo De Luca, who is the preacher in New Martinsville, West Virginia, called me and said, we had a couple just show up. And they'd been watching the Search program and they wanted to be a part of this congregation because we said, go find a nearby Church of Christ. And that's what we are. And anyway, he studied with them, and they were both baptized. And that's not that unusual. We're hearing this more and more. I was in Hebron, Kentucky, a few years ago, and there was a man who lived in Cincinnati, and Hebron was just across the river 5 miles away. And he was looking for a church home, and he studied with the people there and was baptized, and I had a chance to get to visit with him when I held a meeting there. And so this is the kind of thing that's happening more and more. But in Colossians 2 is the real beginning of any kind of growth and development. And here's what I would really suggest for y'all. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves. Now this is, I think, continuing steadfastly in King James. But the idea is to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then he says, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. And here's what he wanted them to pray. He wanted them to pray that God may open up a door to us, a door for the Word, a door for the Word. It is the Word that converts. It is the Word that brings about the new birth. It is that imperishable seed, the Word that was preached, that brings forth this. And whenever you open up a door for the Word, then it brings forth fruit. Open up a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. In those days, that mystery of Christ was that the Gentiles could come to be part of it, along with the Jews, for which I have also been imprisoned. Yes, he was in prison at that time. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And of course, the reason he was in prison was because the Jews didn't like the idea that he had brought with him somebody who had been a Gentile but had converted and was proselyte and brought him into the temple. And so they were accusing that and they were going to arrest him. And of course, he ends up in Caesarea and then on later on in Rome. But all of those things are well known to you. But here is a situation where what do you pray? That God would open up a door for the Word to us and that we may speak clearly as we ought to speak. In Ephesians 6 verse 19, he prays that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. So to speak clearly and to speak boldly and pray for the opportunity to be able to speak. One of the things happening in our culture is that we have been kind of shut down, told hush. I often have wondered how long religious programming will be able to stay on the air. Of course, the reason we're on the air is because we pay for it. And if we didn't pay for it, we wouldn't have it. In some cases, we've been allowed to do it free of charge, by the way, on some of the local cable systems. And we're on about 150 of those, and some of them very big places like Detroit. And so God has opened up those doors, but we keep praying for doors to open up to us. A few years ago, it was the door to Canada. We're now nationwide in Canada. And then our Spanish work, I mentioned that to several. I know that they were excited about going to Peru and taking those scripts with them. They're free to download in Spanish, and they're free to use them. And I'm excited about that, Mark, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you and the work in Peru come October when you go. Those are the kinds that hopefully there'll be 60 by the time that takes place. Who knows? All right, we've been talking about the positive evidences for the resurrection, and one of the ones that I think is the strongest, and this is one of those that is undeniable. Historians recognize this to be true. Not just people who believe the scriptures, but people who are historians who have studied that period of time. There could have been no church had there been no resurrection. And one of the great arguments for the fact that the resurrection actually took place was the tremendous work that took place in the first century by those who were eyewitnesses and those who were converted at that particular time. I want us to see a real change that takes place. It's kind of a before and after picture. A before and after picture. And it is an amazing thing to look at what took place immediately after the crucifixion, before the resurrection, and what takes place after the resurrection and the appearances. So, let's look at several places. Let's look at Matthew 28 and verse 16 and 17. Now, let's remember, Jesus said, you go into Galilee, and this takes place in Galilee. And this is several days after the resurrection has taken place. But Matthew makes a rather interesting thing, and Matthew, remember, is one of these apostles to whom he's speaking, and there are 12 of them. And it's quite an interesting thing. But the 11 disciples, that is the apostles, proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. We need to understand that it took a lot of convincing to convince the apostles that it wasn't just something that it could happen only one time. It had to be something that was going to be repetitive. And of course, he showed himself to the apostles more than he did anyone else. But they were still doubtful. And of course, he would show himself to them again when they got back to Jerusalem. And of course, they were there whenever he ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives. And all of these things, of course, were taking place. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 to 14, you have a similar statement. Although some people might question whether these passages belong, I'm more convinced that yes, these belong in the scriptures rather than not. He said, verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." By the way, Mary Magdalene was never described in scriptures as a prostitute. I know The Chosen, someone was asking me about that, might make her that out, and it was Catholic theology of the 5th and 6th century that decided she was a prostitute. She had demons in her, but there is no record of Mary ever being a prostitute. And what it is because Mary Magdalene is mentioned here, they think that. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Now, they were mourning and weeping, and she goes and says, "I've seen the Lord," and goes, reports that. Verse 11, "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country." This would be the two on the road to Emmaus. "And they went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either." Okay, let's see. This is what's taking place. "And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table." That was, of course, in the locked door. "And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." I think this is quite an interesting statement that is taking place here. That these men had this thing. Now, let's remember that... And ladies, there's nobody has more women in their family than I do. But let me tell you something. The men of those days did not have a high view of women. And I'm sorry, they should have had a better view of that. They were making a mistake by that. They did not want to listen to a woman. It took two women among the Jews to equal a man, just like it does among Muslims today. That's where they got it from, that Middle East idea. And they didn't believe the women. And there were some Jews that were so hard-hearted, they thanked God that they were not a woman. And just on and on and on. Bad, bad stuff. It was that kind of thing. But you know what? If you think about this a little bit, if you were wanting credibility that you had been raised from the dead, would you go to someone who was highly credible first? Why, yes. You'd want people to know it. Somebody that was credible, somebody about to believe. Jesus didn't do that. The first people that saw him alive were women. Were women. One of the proofs that for me is so outstanding is the fact that Jesus cared about everybody. And here is one of those times where women are exalted, because the women believed and the men at first did not. They took more convincing than the women did. I think that's quite an interesting thing, that when Jesus did this, it was the women who were first to see him alive. And they were the ones who believed. And they did what they were told and go and told, yes, he's alive. And they refused to believe. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, now we're going to go a little farther. I'm wanting to stress this idea because I think it's such an important point. Luke 24 and verse 10 and 11. "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." So see, it wasn't just one woman. It wasn't just Mary Magdalene. It was several of them. "And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not." It's not a matter of could not. It's they would not believe them. Ah, so you have that situation taking place. Later on in verse 19, and here we have Cleopas and the others that are on the road to Emmaus, and apparently they had heard that the women had seen him. And they were walking along, and Jesus joined them, you remember. And he said to them, what things? The things that have happened these days, what things, he says. And he said, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now, sometimes Jesus is called the Nazarene. And a lot of people, because of his association with Nazareth, and I was even deceived a little about that at one time. The word Nazarene is very similar to the word Netzer in Hebrew. And the word Netzer in Hebrew refers to a branch. A branch, something that is a crooked branch. But do you remember in Isaiah that one of the things that Jesus is called is that he's called a branch from the root of Jesse? He was the Nazarene. And that's what's referred to, is that he would be a son of Jesse, who was the father of David, and that he would be a son of David, and so he could be king and Messiah. So being called the Nazarene goes back to Isaiah and what was being prophesied there. I just wanted to make that point. The Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. There again, everybody knew about Jesus. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. And then look at what Cleopas says. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Well, that's a little more closely to things. At least Peter and John went to the tomb to check it out. But he said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, verse 25, in all that the prophets have spoken. It's interesting here, Jesus is talking about all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. Where did the prophets speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Ah, well, there was a little bit of that in Isaiah 53, whenever we talked about his generation, that he would be removed, but he would see his children. And there are three or four times where Jesus calls a person son or daughter. Remember, Isaiah 9 calls him eternal father. Calls him father. That's interesting to me that he would be called father in Isaiah. Whenever we think about that aspect of it, we think about Jesus, yes, rising from the dead. Yes, fulfilling this promise. But I think the most clear passage, which is quoted twice in Acts chapter 2, comes from Psalm 16 and verse 10. That his flesh did not undergo decay, nor was his soul abandoned in Hades. Now, if you've got a King James Version and you look at that passage, the King James Version will translate that Jesus was, his soul was not abandoned in hell. Hell is not a correct translation of the word Hades. They are two different places. And every once in a while I'll hear some preacher on TV say that Jesus went to hell. Jesus never went to hell. He did go to that place where departed spirits go. Now, Hades has two compartments. One is a place of comfort. The other is a place of torment. And Hades can refer to both of those. Jesus was not abandoned to the place where departed spirits were. Resurrection meant that God brought his spirit back and put it back into that body. And he was made alive again. And his flesh, it was so quick that his flesh did not undergo decay. So Psalm 16 and verse 10 speaks very specifically of his resurrection. And of course, this is something that's interesting. Now again, let's remember that it was David who talked about this 1,000 years before it happened. David was very much a prophet. In fact, Acts 2 calls him that. And anyway, this is mentioned not once, but I think twice in Acts chapter 2. But it is a quotation from Psalm 16 and verse 10. But they had this despair. But I wanted to mention that about hell. Unfortunately, King James translates Hades as hell every time. And that is a bad, bad, wrong translation. The word Gehenna is the word for hell. It's found 12 times in the New Testament. But the word Hades never refers to hell. Hades is that place where departed spirits go. Yes, there are two parts to that, a part that is of comfort and a part that is of torment. And they are different. Hades is a temporary place, and Hades only exists prior to the judgment, because the Bible says that Hades will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. So Hades is before Judgment Day. Hell is after Judgment Day. Hades only has spirits, whereas hell has bodies and spirits because of the resurrection. You know, some have a resurrection of judgment, and that means that their resurrection, their body and spirit, are going to be joined again before they're cast into hell. Those are some things that I just thought I would mention, because sometimes I think people misunderstand, and I like to correct those matters. John 20, whenever Jesus appears inside that, verse 19, when he appears inside that upper room where the doors are locked, in verse 19 says the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jews. Not only were they unbelieving, they were afraid. And they locked the door. They locked the door. John 20, verse 24 and 29. And Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side." Now apparently he knew that he had a spear in his side. "I will not believe." Man, that's a strong statement. "So come here, Thomas, and put your hand in my, see my hands and see my side." He was asked to touch him. Luke 24, we talked about this. When you get down to a little bit later on, all of the apostles were able to come here and touch me, he says. Mary Magdalene touched him at John chapter 20. And he told her to stop clinging to me. This is what the New American Standard says, and it's a much better translation. It's not. He wasn't saying don't touch me at all. She had already grabbed a hold of him. He was saying stop clinging to me. And that's a part of what is there. So here you have a view of what was taking place in the minds of the disciples right after the death of Jesus and before the appearances. And I wanted you to see this before picture, because the after picture is very different. Now, you remember when we started this, we were looking at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where Jesus showed himself alive by many convincing proofs. And we've talked about those proofs yesterday and today. And so, because of that, whenever we open up the book of Acts, it's almost like a different group of men that were unlike that group of men that we were looking at in that upper room that were afraid and unbelieving. Just a different story altogether. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down upon them. They have the fire and like tongues above them. They're able to speak in tongues. There's the rushing mighty wind. They're out there in the temple. They're speaking and they're speaking. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, they talks about being witnesses. We are all witnesses. There is a boldness that you have in Acts chapter 2 that you don't have. And it's really quite an interesting thing to see this boldness. And not only was it boldness, he also was bold enough to say to them that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and he pointed his finger at the people whom you crucified. And that really convicted the hearts of that 3,000 people who were later on baptized. In Acts 3, here we have Peter and John going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That would be the time of prayer. And there would be a lot of people assembled at the temple. That's why they went there at that time. They healed the man who had been at the gate called Beautiful. He had healed him and he jumped up and all the people recognized that he could jump up and walk and leap and all of that stuff. And they were coming together and Peter began to preach. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Boy, this is bold, isn't it? And asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. But they put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. Now again, this is bold. This is in front of thousands of people also there at the temple who were seeing what was taking place. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And that's one reason why I mentioned what I did. Two main arguments in the book of Acts. One was about the suffering servant, Messiah, and the other about the resurrection. They looked at all those prophecies. Jesus has fulfilled those prophecies. And now they're saying we are witnesses of his resurrection. Those two things, the prophecies and the resurrection, they were the main message all the way through the book of Acts. And he's fulfilled these prophecies. And so he says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. This is, of course, talking about the second coming, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So here again, you have this reference to the prophets. Why? Because that's what the Jews believed. That's what they believed, the prophets. We don't have in our society quite that good understanding of the Old Testament that they would have had back among Jews, that that's what they had studied all their lives. You think about that aspect of it. They would have been studying this all of their lives, and they knew the prophecies. They knew the Psalms. They knew Isaiah. They knew Samuel. They knew all of the things that were going to take place. Well, of course, what happens is they get called in, told, don't you preach anymore in this name. Well, whether it's, up to you whether we obey you or obey God, we must obey God rather than men. And they made it very clear that they could not stop speaking that which they had seen and heard. A little bit later on, they imprison all the apostles. Put them in the prison, and you remember that the angels come and let them out. And say, you go back into the temple and you begin preaching again. So these guys who had been already incarcerated went back into the temple and began preaching a second time. Well, what happens is after they are preaching, then the guards come and arrest them again. And they don't know what to do with them. And you have this long discussion in chapter 5. And Gamaliel says, look, if these men are telling the truth, there's no way you can stop them whatever you do. There's no way to stop them. And he reminded them of others who claimed to be the Messiah and how they were defeated. And if this man's not the Messiah, he'll be defeated. But if he is the Messiah, whatever you can do won't stop them. And so they beat the men. They beat them. And then they let them go. And of course, again, Peter makes the point, we must obey God rather than men. What is so interesting is that after they were beaten, you get down in about verse 41. Verse 40 says they were, chapter 5, verse 40, they took his advice, that is Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. This would have been a 39-stripe thing. And it would have been a bad beating. It would not have been an easy one. They ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did they quit because they had been imprisoned and beaten? No. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because it was the truth. And they were not going to be silenced. Now, this is a different group of people. Chapter 7, we see there Stephen being stoned after he speaks out to the Sanhedrin. And they think that he has done something against the temple, and they take him out and stone him. Now, if you did something against the temple, they could stone you. But if it was some other crime, they couldn't. And that's why they went to the Romans with Jesus, but they stoned Stephen themselves. They didn't stone Jesus. They had him crucified. And of course, that fulfills the promise and the prophecy of Acts chapter 2, that it would not only be the Jews, but also the Gentiles, which would cause the death of the Messiah, the one that God had sent. They thought they had won, and then later on in Psalm 2, it says that God laughs at them. You thought you won. But Jesus was raised from the dead. God won in the end. Later on, we find out that James is killed with a sword in Acts 12. And Peter was in prison for preaching Jesus. Now, Peter is let out. And you remember, she goes to the door, and Rhoda answers the door and sees him and doesn't even let him in, but shuts the door. And Peter's standing outside, and they're praying for his release, and he's released, and she doesn't even let him in. It's really quite a humorous situation. But you see, and if you think about the Apostle Paul, all the things that he went through, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me ask you, would you spend a lifetime being persecuted and suffering for your faith if what you were preaching and teaching were not true? Would you die for a lie? No. It was only because they were so convinced that what had happened was true, that they were willing to suffer whatever they had to suffer to be able to do that. When Saul began ravaging the church that we talked about, Acts chapter 8, the people were scattered, but they went everywhere preaching the word. You couldn't shut them up. Why? Because it was true that Jesus had risen from the dead. And one of the things that is so outstanding is that you can take even historians that are atheists and secular people, and it will not matter. It will not matter at all. They will have recognized that the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus could not have gone forth, could not have had this powerful insistence if it were not something that truly did happen. And this is one of the great, great evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I presented a whole lot of things along that line. I would say another one would be, of course, just the existence of the church. Now, you remember the prophecy of Jesus about building his church? He says, "And I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," not hell, "the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He said, "My death is not going to stop me from building the church. Yes, I'll die, but it won't stop me from building the church." To me, that is a tremendous prophecy, and it comes to be true. The early church turned the world upside down. Acts 17 and verse 6. And I think the only adequate cause for the fact that the word spread all over the world during that time, Colossians 1:23 mentions that it spread all over the world, was the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. There are two. I knew it was coming. There are two things that to me are rather remarkable that are evidences as well. One is the evidences of the brothers of Jesus. When you think about the brothers of Jesus, and James and Jude, of course, both authored books. But the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. They thought he was crazy. The brothers It's allergy season. Anyway, you have a situation where the brothers of Jesus early on did not believe in him. The family of Jesus didn't believe in him. But if you look in Acts chapter 1, whenever they're getting together, that the family, the mother of Jesus, was with that 120 as well as his brothers. They were there. And as you read through the book of Acts, you find that James, not James the apostle, the brother of John, but James the brother of Jesus, is the one really, when you get to Acts chapter 15, is the one that the Holy Spirit spoke in him and through him, and he was the one really who kind of made the decision for the people. Paul spoke up and Peter spoke up, but when James spoke up, that was the end of the story. And it was James who recommended that they write the letter to the churches to tell them that Gentiles could be added to the church. What is interesting is that the letter that was sent out in Acts chapter 15 has a number of remarkable similarities to the book of James, the five chapters of the book of James later on. At least the scholars and the people who are linguists have noted that it probably came from the same person, that it had some of those same things in one that was in the other. So you have James, the brother of Jesus. Then you have Jude, who is also a brother to Jesus. Both of them writing books of the New Testament. And apparently they were very highly considered and perceived. But the last point was, okay, how do you explain the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul did not believe Jesus was the Christ when he was Saul of Tarsus. He did everything he could to destroy the church. He was very vicious, very mean. And when you think about all of those factors and all of those types of things, that's what you have, is a situation where he was one who wanted to do everything he could. In fact, he was beyond all of his peers in his zeal against Christianity, according to 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14. He was more at it than... How do you explain that? Well, whenever, of course, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul began to wake up and find out, hey, Jesus is real, and I was wrong. Sometimes people miss that. Saul of Tarsus was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. That did not take place. And we know that to be true. When you read those first six verses of Acts chapter 9 that tell that story, all Jesus tells him to do is go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. Jesus didn't tell him anything there. Now, Acts 26 does have a little extra information, but nothing says, there's no place anywhere in Scripture that says that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, we find out that that Saul was there on that street called Straight in Damascus, and that he had not eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. He did not eat or drink for 3 days. Verse 11 says that he was there praying. Do you think that was a willy-nilly prayer? I don't. I think that was a very serious prayer that he was praying. But you know what? Even after fasting and praying for 3 days, I know that Saul of Tarsus was not saved, even after praying and fasting for 3 days. Why do I know that? Because Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias does finally come to him, and almost reluctantly, but God had to kind of press him to go, and he went, and he was healed. Then verse 16, and now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. This is how I know that somebody saying a little two-sentence prayer, what some people call the sinner's prayer, is not the way people are saved, because Saul of Tarsus was not saved that way. The people on the day of Pentecost were not saved that way. The people when Philip preached in Samaria were not saved that way. And the eunuch was not saved that way. And the Romans were not saved that way. And whenever someone says, oh yes, someone says, and I want to spend a little time with this. Someone says, well now, he says, and now what are you waiting for? arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2, there's that statement that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Now see, some of them want to go to that passage, but they don't want to talk about the passage in 2:38. Well, how do we call upon his name? Is this a sinner's prayer? How do we call on his name? No. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's interesting here what is being said in 1 Peter chapter 3. And of course, it's Peter who makes the point that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in Acts chapter 2. Well, how does that take place? Acts, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Now, if you have an ESV or you have a New American Standard, this will come real clear to you. And those of you who have your King James there, I'll explain this in just a little bit. He says, and corresponding to that, baptism also now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal. Now, King James says an answer, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God. By the way, how many times do you read about Jesus Christ and where is he right now? He's at the right hand of God. But an appeal to God. This word appeal is a word which means an inquiry. I'm calling on God to do something for me. I'm asking for something. The King James, when he uses the word answer, implies that there was an appeal to God, and the answer that God gives is a good conscience. Why is it that when you're baptized and saved, you get the good conscience? The good conscience doesn't come until after you're baptized and not before. Ah. So calling upon God, that's mentioned in Acts 2, Acts 22, and in 1 Peter 3, really is this appeal to God for a good conscience whenever we're being baptized. When you're being baptized, you're calling on God, God save me. God wash away my sins. God give me a good conscience because I know I'm guilty of sin and lost, and I don't want to be lost. Baptism is an appeal to God. And sometimes you have to do a little more searching to find out some of these kinds of things. But this is one I remember when I was translating 1 Peter 3 many years ago. And I ran into this particular word. And one of the things that I found was that the lexicon, if you had Thayer's lexicon, it would be answer because it's an older one. But the newer versions, whenever they looked at what does this word mean, it's not an answer. That's Old English. Problem is Old English doesn't mean what New English means. If you were living in the days of King James, you would understand that. But we don't live in the days of King James. We don't live in the 1600s. We live in the 21st century. And the idea of an appeal or an inquiry to God, I want a good conscience. I think it was last night or maybe the night before that I mentioned that a good conscience is a foretaste of heaven. A good conscience has confidence. A good conscience is able to say, I believe and I have confidence that God has washed my sins away and that I can go and live with him forever and ever. When you have a good conscience, you can have that kind of confidence. But if you have a defiled conscience and you are in sin, you don't have that confidence. There are a lot of people in our world who do not have any confidence that they are right with God. Now, the people who are lost will always have a conscience that's defiled, and they will be saying, oh, how I wished I had. Do you see the difference between a good conscience and a bad one? Salvation brings us the peace, the hope, and the joy of our salvation. And baptism is the time when God answers us, not only with our salvation, but gives us that good conscience. The book of Hebrews, I would urge you, if you want to do more study on that, look up the word conscience, especially as it's used in the book of Hebrews. And you'll find out that one of the things that happens is is that salvation brings about a good conscience. It's really quite an interesting study, but I'd recommend that to you to do a little more if you'd like to delve into that more deeply, the idea of a conscience. Okay, he was saved when he was baptized. Well, then he becomes the Apostle Paul, and he becomes one of the greatest evangelists of all time, planting churches wherever he went and teaching people about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know that the first written passage time-wise that we have talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, which dates about 51. About 51. And that is actually the earliest written record we have of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was by somebody who didn't believe it at all in the beginning. Why did he convert? We can explain maybe some of the problems that some of the apostles might have had. But how do we explain the Apostle Paul? How do we explain him? It was only whenever he was convinced by an appearance that took place. I talked a little bit about the appearances, and there were several of them. And I think those are one of the things. I did not have that on my things to mention all of the appearances, just to kind of gloss over it. But I think one of those things that are there, the appearance to Paul, the appearance to Stephen, the appearance to Paul. But there's one more appearance that's found really in the scriptures. This would be in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And you remember that in the latter part of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is standing there and John is kneeling at his feet. And so there is a vision or an appearance of Jesus at that particular point in time. I think that's the last one that I can recall until Jesus comes again. And one day your eyes, my eyes will see him, and our knees will bow and our tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And to me that is an amazing thing. There's all kinds of ideas. We talked about Jesus, how he really did die. There's some that say he just swooned. He just swooned. Well, he didn't just swoon. There was a fellow named Hugh Schofield in the Passover plot who made a big deal about Jesus just swooned and he woke up. Okay, if Jesus just swooned and he woke up in the tomb, in his weakened condition, the guy would have needed some kind of fluid after all the blood he lost from the scourging and the crucifixion and from the stab in his side. How in the world could he have moved the stone? Someone says, well, he could work miracles. Well, what's the difference between moving the stone miraculously and being raised from the dead miraculously? Jesus' body had gone through the preparations for burial, and we talked about how he could not breathe. How did Jesus remove those burial wrappings? You remember that whenever Lazarus was raised from the dead, one of the things that Jesus said, you got to unwrap him. He couldn't unwrap himself, because they wrapped his hands as well as everything. He couldn't do that. How could Jesus have moved the huge stone? How did he move it unnoticed by the guards? You think moving that stone wouldn't have awakened them if they were really asleep? After the 40 days of appearances, how did Jesus disguise himself for the rest of his life? If he lived, how did he disguise himself? If Jesus were a hoax, why didn't the disciples disavow him? Why did they die for their faith in the resurrection? You see, those kinds of things are that. Every time somebody has mentioned an alternative theory, all you have to do is go back to the evidences that we've talked about. And there are several of them that I did not get to. The evidences. And what it does is it destroys all of these. Well, this could have happened or that could have happened, and it's mostly just somebody's imagining how that could have happened. You have to understand that from the 1700s, there have been people who were critics, higher criticism. And the people who were higher critics were atheists who had to find ways to explain the Bible and the miracles of the Bible through some human way. In other words, to explain them away, that they didn't really happen as miracles. They were just things that happened. And unfortunately, many of the commentaries that we have, even in modern times, are done by these higher critics who, rather than believing the Bible is true, have to explain away all the miracles and how it could have happened. Well, the only problem is these explanations do not fit the physical evidences that we have. None of them work. None of them work. Some say, well, it was just a vision. Well, isn't a vision like Peter had, you know, whenever that sheep came down with all those animals and kill and eat? You know, he had that vision three times there in Joppa. They have a house that they think was the place where he actually was. It was outside of Joppa where there would have been a tanner, because tanning skins would have stunk, so they wouldn't have had it in town. They would have had it outside. Don't know whether that's the place or not, but it had a sign up said this is where it was. Who knows? But here is a situation where you have visions. Well, John had visions, and the book of Revelation came from it. Well, isn't that miraculous? Isn't that an event of God? So a vision is a miracle. Why would we think one vision would be another? Sometimes people think it was a hallucination. But how do you get 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time? How do you get 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time? You might have one person have a hallucination, but hallucinations are individual events. They are never group events. It's never that way. Sometimes they say, well, it's just a legend that Jesus rose from the dead. The problem of it is that the books of the New Testament were written in the first century. Usually it takes many centuries. You know, if we think about Hercules or Achilles or some of these other people from Roman mythology, it took hundreds of years for those legends to arise. There was not enough time for the legend of Jesus' resurrection to arise between the time of the first century. And by the way, there would have been a lot of people, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, about the 500 people, that if somebody were writing something that was not true, there'd be a whole lot of people jump up and say, hey, wait a minute, I was a witness too, and that didn't happen. You don't have legends happening in the lifetime of the people who wrote about it. It only happens in the lifetime of generations down the way where things have been embellished. So this could not have been a legend theory. The idea that the disciples stole the body is so silly, because how in the world would Jews be able to get by these Roman soldiers? Why would they leave the linen wrappings in the tomb? Who moved the stone? Who broke the seal? They would have become criminals the minute they moved that stone. It was only because an angel who was so strong could pick up that thing and made those soldiers tremble with fear and act like dead men. That's what caused the stone to be moved. Well, that's miraculous. What's the difference between an angel coming and moving the stone and Jesus being raised from the dead? Nothing. Nothing. Both of them were things. But you see, whenever you have these people trying to find human explanations for the things that are discussed in the Bible, they do not fit. They do not fit the things. Besides that, if these guards had fallen asleep, they would have suffered very terribly. And even money would not have satisfied that. What could a few poor fishermen do against disciplined, well-trained Roman soldiers? What could they do? Well, all of these things, in my judgment, are very strong statements about why Jesus did rise from the dead. We're out of time. I've talked too much. But I just wanted to say that if you know the positive evidences of Jesus, whenever somebody brings up an alternative, you're able to answer those alternatives pretty quickly. Let's end our time with prayer. Father, we're mindful of those that we have requested prayer, and we're mindful of them and the various problems that they're facing. And Father, they're on our hearts. We pray that you'll bless these families, and bless especially these young people who are going through tough times. And Father, we pray that You will bless this congregation, bless our meeting tonight. May our love for you and our love for others grow more and more as time goes by. And may our love for you grow greater and greater. Father, we pray fervently that you will open up a door for the word to this congregation, that they may speak clearly and boldly as they ought to, and that many souls be won. We know, Father, that you answer prayer and that the word has the power to reach into the hearts of people. Father, we're thankful for the Bible and we're thankful for what you have done for us in every way. And now, Father, we pray you'll bless us as we depart from each other and bless the time we've spent together. In Jesus' name, amen.